Good morning, everyone. Did anyone else here read A Series of Unfortunate Events by Lemony Snicket? Why? Wendy and I hated that series. We truly wanted to love it. You know, there were some really clever writing tricks in that series, and there were parts of that were just a lot of fun, but we just couldn't get past the truthfulness of the opening line of the first book, which was titled The Bad Beginning. Okay? It starts like this. This is the opening of the entire series. If you're interested in stories with happy endings, you'd be better off reading some other book. In this book, not only is there no happy ending, there's no happy beginning, and very few happy things in the middle. This is because not very many happy things happened in the lives of the three Baudelaire youngsters. Violet, Klaus, and Sonny Baudelaire were intelligent children. They were charming and resourceful and had pleasant facial features, but they were extremely unlucky. And most everything that happened to them was rife with misfortune, misery, and despair. I'm sorry to tell you this, but that is how the story goes. He didn't exaggerate. If you're into dark humor and morbid curiosity, this is the right series for you. However, if you want bad people to change, you know, to choose to be good in the end, if you want unlucky people to find redemption at the right time, if you like it when things change dramatically and the villain is actually revealed to be a good guy in disguise, this is not the series for you. Because little to none of that happens in this aptly titled series. And the author even has the courtesy to tell us so up front. Today's tale, even though it is more than just a story, this is historical events. Gratefully, it doesn't follow this model of a series of unfortunate events. If it did, then Acts 9 would read like this. Saul would eventually make it to Damascus. He would find all of the Christians there, people like Ananias, and he would have them all jailed, killed, run out of town, or forced into hiding. And the next page in our Bibles, and originally when I thought I was being clever in writing this, I thought would be the book of Romans, but nope. What would the next page in our Bibles be? Well, Hebrews chapter 1. You know, because everything in between here is pretty much the conversion of Paul, the transformation of Paul, of Saul to Paul, the apostle, the evangelist to the Gentiles. We lose almost all of that. And all of the letters written to all of the other churches, if this chapter 9 of the book of Acts, reads like Lemony Snicket. The scene of chapter 9 opens like this. It reminds us how bad Saul is. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 9. We're going to start here at verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, previously, we learned from Luke in earlier chapters that Saul was a factor in the stoning of Stephen. He stood and all the coats were laid at his feet. He gave his authority, his approval to that action. And almost immediately afterwards, he plays a major role in the rapid persecution of the church, the hunting down and imprisoning of men and women alike. Now, our experience is that there are some bad guys who follow the women and children code, right? We treat them differently. Saul didn't care. He rounded them all up. And this resulted in the church in Jerusalem splitting up, scattering, and spreading out in desperate hopes of staying alive. Saul was Darth Vader. He was Voldemort. He was Sauron, right? He's a bad guy. He's the villain. And these first two verses, they're just background. They're just setting the scene. It's good storytelling because it allows for character development, right? It sets up an opportunity for the unexpected to happen. Every good story has a villain, right? You know, and great stories have great villains. And we want one of two things from our villains to make a story worthwhile. Now, there's spoilers ahead. It can't be avoided. I'm just letting you know. Spoilers. We want one of two things from our villains. One, we want a grisly, justifiable end, right? We want Hans Gruber falling off the Nakatomi Plaza, right? We want Sauron dying and dissipating with the destruction of the ring. We want the Wicked Witch of the West melting, melting, melting. Or we want transformation. We want Darth Vader sacrificing himself to save his son and destroy the Emperor. We want Sirius Black ending up being Harry's godfather and loyal friend of the family, not this deranged, psychotic enemy to be feared. Saul, he's a great villain. And his story is one of transformation. It's redemption. That redemption starts with an interruption to his trip to Damascus. He's en route to wreak havoc, to do his dirty deeds, when he gets stopped. Now, I'm going to share some details this morning. For time's sake, I'm not going to give the references for all of them. But if I mention extra details that you're not seeing here in chapter 9, they probably come from Paul's own retelling of the story later in Acts chapter 22 or Acts 26. You could thumb there and keep a finger there if you wanted to see those. But we're going to pick up here in chapter 9, verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, we learn later on that this was about noon. It was midday. The sun was out, and they're walking along the road. And this should give us, this timing of this event should give us a semblance of an idea of an idea of how bright this light was. Does anybody remember a few months back when I brought up that 1,000 watt light bulb? Okay, that's what I expected. I was going to bring it up again, but I thought, sometimes just be nice, Aaron. You know? It was blinding. And I had so many people talk about, man, I wish he would just turn that off because I just couldn't look up there. How bright would that bulb be in the middle of the day in Kiwanis Park? I mean, it's the same bulb, same wattage. It wouldn't seem anywhere near as bright there, would it? Well, this light that surrounded Saul and his companions was so bright that the sun paled in comparison. Does that tell you how bright this light was? Their response to this light was much similar to the other reactions when people in the Old Testament encountered angels and had other divine appearances. They fall to the ground in awe. And we know from Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 that he meets Jesus here. The light is some form of the glory of God. And like we see numerous times in scriptures, this Shekinah glory, this glory, this light is part of God showing his presence here on earth. And before he was struck with blindness, Saul saw in this light, it was perhaps even the source of the light, Jesus, the risen Christ. Let's pause for a moment to consider what a blow that must have been. As we've noticed over the last several weeks, the keystone, the central theme, the crux of Christianity is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If there is no resurrection of Jesus, there is no way, as it's called here. There's no church, there's no Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus. And Saul was passionate about ridding the planet of this scourge, this false belief, because he sincerely believed that what these people were preaching and teaching and promoting and following was wrong. He thought that they were lying. They were deceived. They were deceivers themselves. They were heretics and apostates. And as part of his persecution of believers, he would try to force people into recanting their faith. He would try to make them deny Christ openly. And if that didn't work, he would try to get them to commit blasphemy, which would allow him to press formal charges upon them. I mean, how cold and calculated was he trying to get people to deny Christ, whom they just recently met and fell in love with? If you look closely, it doesn't take long to realize that Saul wasn't really a bad, bad guy. He was a good, bad guy. Saul did bad things for good reasons. At least to him, they were good reasons. In his mind, he was the hero of the story. He was the good guy all along. He was God's passionate servant, righteously defending God's good name. He's not the villain. But now he finds out he is on the wrong side. He's shed innocent blood. All this time that he thought he was serving God, he was fighting him. How hard must that have been? And to hear it from the very mouth of God himself. Why are you fighting against me? Why are you my enemy? Why aren't you on my side, my son? It's no wonder that he spent 3 days fasting and praying. Saul responds to this rebuke by repenting, which we see in his fasting and praying, and by obeying. He does what he's told. He has the others that are with him lead him into Damascus, where he receives further instructions, and that's a change of scenery happens next in our story. We fast forward a few days, and we are now within the walls of Damascus, and we're in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man of from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." I love this guy. Like, in all caps, bold, italicized, underlined, love him. The Lord needed somebody for this next part of Saul's transformation. Someone had to go. Someone had to believe that God could change someone as bad as this. Someone had to trust. Someone had to help redeem Saul in the eyes of the rest of the church that had been developing. Somebody had to be first. And God had just the guy for the job already in place. We learn a little bit more about Ananias later on from Paul, where we learn that he was a God-fearing Jew. He was clearly a believer, perhaps even a convert from the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. But not only was he a God-fearing Jew, but those that he had, in a way, turned his back on, the other Jews, the remaining Jews, the Jewish Jews, they still respected him. That's not easy to do. So he's a good guy. We already know that. I want to contrast Ananias' vision with Saul's. Because Saul was a highly trained theologian. He was a student of Gamaliel, who was one of the most highly revered and respected members of the Sanhedrin. He was a great teacher, a wise man. Saul was an expert in the law. He was well-versed in the Old Testament. Yet, because of his belief about Jesus being skewed, when he has his vision and Jesus addresses him, what does he say? He doesn't know who's talking to him. Yet here we have Ananias, clearly not as deeply trained as Saul was, but when the Lord speaks to him, somehow not explained to us, he instinctively knows the voice to be that of Jesus. Ananias. Ananias. Jesus says to him. And he replies with, "Yes, Lord." You know how it is when you text or call someone and they got a new phone or their contacts got messed up and they don't know that it's you, and you get the, you know, "Who is this?" message. Now, I'm a nerd and I usually take advantage of those situations. And I make people guess a few times, or I send them phony names, you know, "Miss Piggy." You know. Is that just me? Nobody else does that? I want to hope, beyond all hope, that if the Lord were ever to speak audibly to me the way that he speaks to Ananias here, that I wouldn't have to ask, "Who is this? I don't have your number in my phone contacts." I want to be so familiar with his voice, with the way that he talks, that I would respond, "Yes, Lord, your servant is listening." Don't you want that? How confident are you that you would know his voice if you heard it? That you would recognize it as the Lord's voice? Is that something that you want? What would it take to raise your confidence level? That might be a good question to ask yourself, and then do whatever it is that you need to do to get his voice plugged into your contact list. Another detail that we can see here that tells us that this is a great guy, that Ananias trusts God. I mean, he really, really trusts him. I really want to know this guy's origin story. I have no idea how such a young faith is so strong. I'm not saying that Ananias is young, but Christianity as a whole isn't very old. Yet this guy has a very mature sense of who God is and what he can trust God to do. Jesus tells Ananias to go find Saul, the murderer, the enemy of the church, heal him, and baptize him. Now, I'm not going to say Ananias doesn't have any doubts. I mean, he isn't all gung-ho and mindless about it. It's fair to say that he is less interested once he finds out who it is he's being sent to. Is that fair? So he double checks, you know, "You're sure, Lord? Yeah, this is the guy?" I mean, he's a bad dude sent to do bad deeds. You're positive. But when his orders are confirmed, his fears are alleviated. How do we know that? He goes. He simply obeys. And sometimes that's exactly who God needs us to be, doesn't he? He needs us to be the type of people who go and do what he asks us to do. It's okay to maybe ask a question for clarity, but when he confirms what our task is, we just go and do it. Ananias knows full well the type of person that Saul is. He's not a dummy. But he clearly believes that the power of God is able to redeem even the likes of a murderous scallywag like Saul, because he goes. Is that what you believe? Who in your life do you deem irredeemable? A lost cause. Who is your Saul? You probably have someone in mind. You don't want to talk about it, but you have a face, a name. Who is the person that you cannot, in your wildest imagination, believe would ever convert to Christianity? They're either hostile to the faith, they're arrogant, they're too smart, they're too sinful, they're too mean, they're too harsh, they're too something. And is it possible that there's even a teeny tiny part of you, the flesh inside of you, that doesn't even want them to convert? You kind of sort of hope that they don't, because they've caused so much pain, so much irritation, so much frustration, so much harm, and they deserve what's coming. If God asked you to go to that person, how would you feel? Because I can only imagine that that's how Ananias initially felt. Really, Lord? Of all people, Saul? Would you go? Would you go to that person if God asked you? Or would you just add it to the list of things to ask forgiveness for? Ananias goes. He's a good man. A God-fearing, obedient servant who believes that the Almighty can thaw the most frozen hearts. Ananias goes. He finds Saul at Judas's house, just as the Lord said he would. He lays his hands on him. And something like scales peel away from Saul's eyes, and he sees Ananias' face in front of him. In Acts 22, 14 to 16, it tells us that, then he said, Ananias, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear the words from his mouth, and you will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Verse 18 of chapter 9, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those that heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, first thing I want to say here is, I wish we had these conversations from verse 22 recorded for us. And that word proving is pretty stark. It's a bold choice. He baffled the Jews by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. How did that conversation go? And we have a number of Saul's messages to people, even royalty and high politicians, and I'd love to be able to read through all of these conversations that he had. Saul is now using his powers for good, not evil. And he truly is on the right team now. And he wastes no time in making a difference. The same zeal, the same passion, the same energy that he was using before, he now invests in promoting Jesus instead of decrying and denying Jesus. And in no time at all, people are polarized by Saul. His words are powerful. His messages are convicting. And you know, the people were already polarized by him. You know, previously, you had Christians on one side that feared him and Jews on the other that appreciated him, that lauded him. But now the Jews hate him. They want to kill him. How else do you silence such a great preacher? But there are others still that we find out later who are such a fan of Saul that when his life is at risk, they smuggle him out of the city through the wall, risking everything to keep him safe and to keep his ministry active. His life is different. He is having a totally different impact on the people around him. Saul is a new man. The course of his life is forever changed. There are zero questions about what he believes, and everything in his life reflects this change. The sudden and complete change in Saul's life was shocking to people. Is this really the same guy? His life was immediately and forever transformed by one encounter. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? This radical transformation that makes people scratch their heads, take notice, and wondering if we're the same people we were before. If our life after Jesus isn't any different than before we met Jesus, a person might wonder who it was we actually met. So my final question for you this morning is, does your life reflect the kind of change, the transparency like we see in Saul? What difference does Jesus make in your life? Do others see it? What is it that makes people say about you, this is not the same man, this is not the same woman that I used to know? Because far too many Christians have a new belief, but they cling to the old life. Our daily decisions should constantly be affected by our beliefs. We should run our businesses with honesty. We should treat others with the dignity that's owed every person merely because they're created in the image of God. We should season our language with scripture, not vulgarity. The fruit of the Spirit should grow in abundance on us. Love, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those should ooze out of every pore. If only every follower of Christ were so easily identifiable as Saul, what influence could we have on this world? I'm not saying that you have to be Saul to make a difference. I'd never say that. You don't have to be trained by Gamaliel. You don't have to have a blinding vision of Christ. But if the presence of Jesus in your life makes you different, that will be a starting point for people to know that his story is true. live such good lives among the pagans, Peter says, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Can we start there? Let the love of Christ in us shine brightly for all to see, so that those who are lost in the darkness will know where to go. Let's pray. Convict us, Lord. I come here, I'm not even asking permission from everybody, but I'm speaking on all of our behalf. Show us the way. Any weaknesses, any chinks in our armor, any flaws, anything that would cause other people to question the validity of the truth in the gospel. Anything in our life that might cause them to think, well, maybe it's not true because I see these things going on in their life. They're not any different than I am. Peel those layers away. Reveal our hidden faults. Don't let there be any willful sins in our life. Remind us, Father, of the beauty of your grace. Let that joy live out as a testimony in the way that we live our life. Help us to grow the church. The church is your kingdom. It is your family. And we it's our job, Father, to go out and to share this tremendous news. So show us the way, Lord. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.